Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And you'll also want to find Matthew 18, as we'll be referencing that during the message at some point. But our study will be in Luke 18, verses 15 through 27. Luke 18, verses 15 through 27. And we'll also be referencing Matthew 18. So when I was researching this message, I wanted to check out what the top 100 Google searches were in this month. And so it was fascinating looking. It actually have a top 1,000. I didn't read all those. But there were some interesting things that caught my eye in the top 100. Number 100, I'm not going to read all of them. But number 100, 110,000 people asked Google how to draw anime. So, I can't help you with that. You do need to go to Google for that. Number 99, 110,000 around there, people asked, what is the meaning of life? Good question to ask. Yeah. Number 98, equally important, about 110,000 people asked how to cook quinoa. Number 77, Google was asked, why is the sky blue? 135,000 people. That's actually, I get that a lot from kids. Well, they ask, why is the sky blue, Pastor Will? And so, you know, I have to Google it myself. 53 was interesting. 165,000 people asked Google how to make slime. I've never wondered that. Another one, number 42, 165, around that, 165,000 people asked how to get rid of bed bugs. Yeah, I didn't know that many people struggled. There's sanitizer out in the lobby. Number 20, 310,000 people ask Google how to lose weight fast. That's interesting because number 7 with 550,000 hits was just how to lose weight. This one shocked me. Number 16, 368,000 people asked how to get pregnant. I suppose we need to offer a class on that. Number 9, this is an important one, 450,000 people asked, when is Mother's Day? You don't need to go to Google for that. It is next Sunday, and if you didn't know that, you're already too late. Number 6, I am probably one of these 550,000 hits. What song is this? Number 4 was 673,000 people asked how to tie a tie. I didn't know that many people wore ties still. And then number 1... 3,350,000 people this month asked, what is my IP address? Anybody here part of that? No? I was, because I had to set up my printer. So if you have a wireless printer or something like that, all right, never mind. Anyway. What I thought was interesting is that even though the meaning of life was asked by over 100,000 people this month, no one, and I don't know if it was in the top 1,000, but no one in the top 100 asked how to get to heaven. Interesting. I think that's because most people believe they know the answer to that question. Like if you ask someone, I don't think people tend to go, I don't know. Most people will give you an answer. They believe they know. So they probably wouldn't Google it. But a quick poll just in society, if you were to go out and ask people, we've done this. I had our leadership team go out to Winter Park, the park on park, and we just asked people how to get to heaven. And we had some very diverse answers. Be a good person. Do your best. Don't harm others. Help others. Believe in God. So obviously all of those cannot be correct. Now, while Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem here in Luke 18, for the last time, he's going to go to the cross very soon. Someone actually straight up asks Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in this passage here, Jesus gives us three important things we must understand if we're going to get into heaven. Now, the first one we see here in verses 15 through 17. It says here, and they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them, the babies unto him, the children, and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now, the first thing we need to understand if we're going to get into heaven is we need to receive it like a child. We need to receive the kingdom of God like a child, is what Jesus says here. We got to get to understand the meaning of that. We got to get context first. It says, and they brought unto him also infants. The word they there, I know if you've maybe seen like the coloring pages your kids bring home from Sunday school, like half of Sunday school coloring pages are heresy. Like seriously, like Joseph is always like a little kid. But like another one you might see is like moms bringing their children. Not biblical at all. It was the dad's responsibility to introduce their children to rabbis or their babies to rabbis for blessings. It's just a different way of culturally doing things. Moms tend to do a lot of that stuff these days, you know, going to special events or things like that, driving them to practice, things like that. Dads always did that back then. And so certainly it doesn't mean moms weren't here, but the point is, they're bringing their infants is what the word says here. The word literally means babies. So these are not six-year-olds. These are newborns, toddlers. These are very young children that are being brought to Jesus. And it says here that he would touch them. Now, Matthew 18 tells us, or Matthew, another portion of Matthew during the same time tells us that it was to lay hands on them so he would pray for them. So there was this idea of blessing. The idea of pronouncing a blessing or praying a blessing over them, that he would lay hands on them and bless their children. If you have children, you must have two spiritual goals for them. You can have other goals, it's fine, but you must have, these two things must be goals. I am very hard on my kids with their education. I have high standards for them. You know, we had one of our kids was grounded all summer because they did not do certain things during the school year. I have no problem doing that. Education is very important to me for my kids. You know, I have other goals for my kids. If they participate in activities, I want them to do their best. I want them to try their hardest. I want them to work hard at what they do. Don't want them to be lazy. So, I mean, that's fine to have other goals. I do too. But these two things must be your primary goals if you have children, spiritual goals. Number one, you need to help them understand sin. A lot of parents think their goal is to get their child saved or to pray the prayer or something like that. And so their child, you know, at the age of two recites a prayer after them and they don't really understand what they're doing. Or they're just doing it to, you know, please you because they see it makes you happy. And that is not our goal as parents. In fact, you know, one of the parenting books I read, they said you really should let them arrive at that on their own. Both of my first two children gave their lives to Christ because they came to us and they said, hey, I don't know what to do about the yuckiness in my heart. I remember, I won't make fun of them or point them out, but I remember one of them came to me. I was in the shower. And he says, Dad, he goes, my heart was yucky. He says, and I went and I talked to Mom and she told me, you know, what I needed to do to get saved. And so I went in my room just now and I asked Jesus to clean out my heart. And I told him, I said, maybe he died for my sins and he cleaned my heart out, Dad. I was like, praise the Lord. All right, I'll talk about it with you later. But I mean, there was not something that like Bev didn't prompt to pray right there with that child. They did it on their own. That doesn't mean you can't pray with your child. My point I'm making is your goal isn't to pray the prayer. Your goal is to help them to understand sin. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child and the rod of correction is what drives it from their heart. You have to show them that they have a need for a savior. You have to show them that they're not good. I hate PBS, you know, because it comes on and I'm not saying they have bad shows in there or anything, but it's all about believe in yourself and do this. We coach our kids from the earliest of ages to not ever look to God because you're not a good person or you're not good enough or you can't do it. And then we wonder why they get depressed as they get older because they're disappointed with life. I guess I'm just not as good as everybody else because I'm miserable. So that's one of your spiritual goals, is to help them understand sin. But your second spiritual goal is to help them understand God's love. I every single day tell my kids when they go to bed, I say, I want you to know God loves you and nothing you can ever do will ever change that. I pray that for them every night when I pray with them. God, help them know how much you love them and that nothing they ever do or nothing they've done can ever change that. They need to understand that. They need to know that God loves them. Because if they don't know that, even if they do understand sin, they won't think they can come to God. So they need to understand that. bringing your baby to Jesus here for blessing would certainly communicate God's love to that infant, don't you think? I mean, as Jesus is praying for that kid, no matter how old they are, they would probably see a smiling face. When I hold a baby, I smile at them, no matter how ugly they are. There are no ugly babies at Calvary Chapel Orlando. They go to other churches. My wife's got that look on her face. I think I'm in trouble. Don't say that. When I hold a baby, I smile at them. And one of the first things I say to them is that Jesus loves them. Do you know that you are God's precious creation and that Jesus loves you? Every baby, if I go visit one in the hospital or they bring their child to me here the first time, I smile at them. And I say, do you know you're precious? Do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you know that God loves you? Every single one. Because if that's the only message they ever hear me preach, at least they'll hear that. At least they'll hear that. I can't imagine Jesus dispassionately laying hands on these kids and saying, the Lord bless you. Next! Lord bless you too. Next! I mean, I can't imagine Jesus doing that at all. I am positive that he who is love overflowed with it in his tone of voice, his expression of face, and of course in his prayer of blessing. You know, we know that God is not willing that any should perish, that every life is precious to him. Certainly, when Jesus saw each of these individual babies, he saw a precious, unique person that he himself made. As a parent, make sure you reflect that kind of love to your children. Make sure you smile at them. I know there's lots of reasons not to smile at times. Trust me. I am not by nature a smiler. Last night, I don't know what happened. Somebody said, Dad, what's wrong with you today? And I'm like, what do you mean what's wrong with you? I'm fine. This is my normal disposition. That's the problem, you know. So I have to make the choice to smile at my kids. To just let them know I am pleased with you. God loves you. There's a reason to smile just because you are here. When your kids understand that God loves them, it will set you up to be so much more productive when you have to deal with the foolishness that's bound up in their heart because of sin. You know, if you don't establish that God loves them, it will be extremely difficult to deal with that foolishness in their heart. Extremely difficult. Our kids should not grow up to hide things from us. I realize every kid's a sinner and they will do that from time to time. But I have frequently found my teenage kids coming to me to confess their sin, to talk to me about it. And that's not because I'm such a great dad, but man, they learned at least one thing growing up, and it was that God loved them and nothing they could ever do, nothing they had done or ever would do would change that. So make sure you communicate that to your kids, no matter how much they're messing up. Now, unfortunately, everyone does not have the same heart that Jesus does toward babies. For it says, when the disciples saw it, that these parents are bringing their babies to Jesus, they rebuked them. The word there means to express sharp disapproval or critique. You shouldn't be bothering the rabbi. Don't you have better things to do? And the language here implies that they kept on doing this as more people are bringing their babies to Jesus. They just keep getting more frustrated and, you know, saying it more and more. And so Jesus called unto them. Jesus rebuked them, it says. No, I'm sorry, I'm right. Jesus called unto them, and then he did rebuke them. It doesn't say that, but that's what he did. Now, why were the disciples stopping them from doing this? Well, Matthew and Mark tell us that all this occurred in a house. At some point, Jesus is in a house with the 12. And he had just given this really hard teaching on the seriousness of the marriage commitment. He had talked about marriage and divorce. And so they're in the house with him. They're kind of shell-shocked by the teaching. So much so that one of them actually said to Jesus, if this is true, if this is how serious the marriage commitment is, it's better not to get married. So, I mean, they're definitely kind of struggling with the teaching a little bit. And they're looking for some private time with Jesus. All this baby blessing is interrupting my private time with Jesus. And so they want him to go away. But when Jesus overhears them, he addresses it. He called them, the word them there, the way it's worded, the gender of it, he's referring to the kids. When he called them unto him, he says, don't listen to those guys. Keep bringing the babies. But then he said to them, suffer, which means It's a command. You must allow. It's in the imperative. You must allow. And Jesus widens the gap, widens the spread here. Little children, so not just babies. Here it's everything up to a teenager. You must allow little children to come unto me, and do not forbid them. Why? For of such, or those like these, is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's an interesting thought. What does he mean that those like these is the kingdom of God? Many times during Jesus' earthly ministry, he would groan out loud and say, "Oh, wicked generation, how long do I have to be with you?" Right? Those moments when Jesus said that, those are the times in his life here on earth when his life was most opposite of heaven. But here's one of the few times that Jesus says, "This reminds me the most of heaven." Blessing these babies and being around children, that's the time when Jesus' earthly life most reminded him of heaven. Now, is that because babies are cute or good or children are joy bringers or they're innocent? I always laugh. I say, why do you want to have kids? Well, because I want the joy of having children. I think you misunderstand this whole child rearing thing. My kids give me incredible joy. But there's a lot of heartache that comes with it too, isn't there? there's tears. Sometimes you don't know what they're going to do, what choices they'll make. It's hard. Jesus didn't say it most reminded them of heaven because they're good or they're innocent or pure or even joy bringers. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He said in verse 17, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. The phrase there, verily, it means truly. In other words, this is the real reason this whole experience reminds me of heaven. This is the real reason. Because whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, they don't get to go into it. The word in no wise means by no means, certainly not. If someone does not accept the benefit of heaven like a child, it says they cannot in any way enter the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to receive God's kingdom like a child? Well, Jesus actually explained this earlier in his ministry, so let's turn over to Matthew 18, where I had you kind of save earlier. So Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, and I'll give you a little bit of the context here. The context is the disciples are having one of their favorite pastimes. If you like the basketball playoffs, who's the best team, trying to figure out, rooting for the Rockets, right? All the Warriors fans groan. That was like me trying to dunk last night when Curry missed that shot. Somebody saw it. That was ugly, man. That's why you don't dunk when you're that short. But their favorite pastime was arguing with each other about who is the greatest. So they're having one of these arguments over who's the greatest. And Jesus, while that's going on, he goes and gets a little child. And it makes a point, a little child, it's a little guy, probably anywhere from, 3 to 6. And he puts him, he says, "Hey, come over here." And when he comes, he says, "Hey, I'm going to walk with me." And he brings him and he sets him right in the middle of the argument where they're all arguing. All these adults are arguing. And then Jesus says this, Matthew 18, 3 and 4. "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall not humble himself as this little child, the same, or shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What does it mean to receive God's kingdom like a child? Well, first off, Jesus talks about conversion, and then secondly, he talks about humility. Little children are extremely impressionable, extremely. And so as Jesus calls to this kid, he says, "Hey, come over here." The kid comes. He doesn't argue. He doesn't go, "Why?" Now, I'm not saying your kid doesn't do that to you as a parent. But this particular child, who Jesus is using as an example, he doesn't ask why. He doesn't say, what do you need me to do? He just comes. And then when Jesus set him in the midst, which means he steered him, the child let himself be steered by Jesus to a place that's probably a little bit awkward. A circle where a bunch of adults are arguing. And of course now everybody's looking at the kid, and if they stop arguing, Jesus makes his point. Conversion and humility. You know, it's not that kids don't have hard questions about God. My kid's favorite question is about fate and predestination, how God knows everything. And I'm like, can you wait till you're like 17 to ask me that question? I don't know it. I'm still figuring it out. No, they ask great questions. They ask hard questions about God. But they are very receptive when you share the truth with them. When they ask me those questions, I say, well, the Bible says this. I say, this says this, this says this. You know, like one of my kids asked me, I said, well, doesn't that mean, though, that since God knows everything, that it has to happen that way? And I said, no. Well, so how is that logical? And I said, because God's ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Just because he knows it doesn't mean you're fated to do it. Your choice is real because the Bible says it's real. Now, most of the time, they look at me and go, okay. Right? You share the word with them? And I say, okay. They don't usually have these stubborn arguments with you when they're little like that. And if they have a wrong idea about God, it's usually not hard to fix it when they're little. And why is that? It's because children, by nature, they see that God is greater than themselves. It's something they understand. They understand that God is greater than themselves. And so when God is dealing with their hearts, they tend to convert easily. They tend to respond. Now, adults, we tend to trust in only what we can reason through. So we tend to be quite stubborn when God is trying to convert us or change our hearts. If an adult waves at me and he goes, come over here, I'm going, why? Come over here. Why? If you can't explain to me why, I'm not going over there. And if I got there and he starts pushing me towards somebody, I'm going, I'm a grown man. You push me again, I'm going to push you. The problem is we tend to do that with the Lord. He, our Heavenly Father, who loves us immensely, beckons to us to come close. And we go, why? What's over there? I don't want to go over there. I'm perfectly fine where I am. I'm playing with all my friends. Or when we get there, the Lord says, now I want to steer you. Where are we going? I'm not going to tell you. But you need to trust me. Looks like we're headed toward those angry adults. I don't think that's a good idea, Lord. Trust me. It's awkward, Lord. What do I say? What do I do? I'm out of here. Isn't that how we are? We need to become like this little child. Easily converted to the task Jesus had for him. Humble, didn't worry about what was going on. One other thought. Back in Luke 18, for these babies to experience Jesus' blessing, what did they have to do? They just had to let Jesus touch them. Right? That's all I had to do, is just let Jesus touch them. I find that most children are very eager to have God touch them. You ask me, say, hey, do you want God to bless your life? Yeah, yeah. Very eager to have God touch them. Well, heaven is all about that, isn't it? God's hands are all over everything. There's no doubt or rebellion there, just trust and humility, following the leader. And so that's why I think this reminded Jesus of the most of heaven and why he told them, if you're going to get into heaven, you need to receive it like a little child. You know, it's fascinating because when Jesus approached someone else to touch them, an adult, remember the man who was by the pool of Siloam? Oh, no. Bethesda, one of the pools. And as he was there, I think it was Bethesda, when he was there, Jesus said to him, he said, hey, do you want to be made clean? Do you want to be made whole? Yeah! Is that how he answered? That's not how he answered. This adult, when God's trying to heal him, hey, do you want to be healed? He goes, yeah. It'd be nice, but you know, I don't have anybody to bring me down to the water when the angel stirs the water. Other people get in before me and I've just been stuck here sick for the last how many decades. Isn't that how we are? Or just, hey, trust me, I want to touch you. What's in that hand? I don't know, Lord. I don't know. It didn't work the last time I trusted you. These guys, all they had to do is let God, the Lord touch them and they would experience the blessing. See, to get to heaven, number one, we need to receive it like a child. We can't try to earn it. We can't try to outsmart God. We must humble ourselves and be converted. Now, next, the second thing, if we want to get into heaven, is we need to recognize that we've not done enough to get there. We've not done enough to get here. Look at verse 18. We see a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? None is good save one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And the rich young ruler says, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus had heard these things, this guy's response, he says to him, "Yet you lack one thing." This guy comes to Jesus and he thinks he's already got it made. He says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we don't know what kind of leader this guy was, this ruler. He was just an influential member of Jewish society. But he comes and he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus had just told us what we need to do to inherit eternal life, hadn't he? I mean, he just said, you got to come like a child, right? So why is he asking a question Jesus already gave the answer to? Well, the word "I" is the key. What must I do? I'm not like everyone else. I've lived a godly life. So what do I need to add to my resume to seal the deal? You know, when I'm asked a question that I've already answered to somebody, and they ask me the same exact question, I tend to get irritated. But Jesus doesn't. Now, before he answers him, he has a question of his own designed to arouse this man's thought process. And so he says to him, "Why do you call me good? There is none good save one, and that is God." Now, no one back then in Jewish society ever addressed a rabbi as good. You never said, "Good rabbi." You never, ever used that saying. And that's because the word "good" here describes absolute goodness, one who is without sin. Therefore, it was only used as a title when addressing God, referring to him as good. For example, in the Old Testament, it says over and over again, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good," right? That's a title reserved for God in that sense. It doesn't mean they've never used that word, but as a title for somebody, you would never use it except for God. So in light of that, Jesus asked, "Why are you calling me good when only God is good?" Now, some say that by Jesus saying that, he's denying deity, but I think it's the exact opposite. I think he's telling this man, "You have noticed something that slipped by so many others. That I'm not like other people, that I'm good." And since only God is good, Jesus never here denies his goodness, and he never here denies that he's God. By the fact that Jesus does neither, in fact, it's not a denial of deity, but a claim to deity. That he's saying, "Why do you call me good? Only God's good. You've noticed something, haven't you?" See, by this response, Jesus points out two important things. Number one, he says, "You see what I'm like, that I'm good, but you don't really know who I am yet, that I'm God. You see God in me, but you don't realize that yet." But then the second important thing that Jesus points out by saying this is, "You think you know what you're like. You think you're good, but you don't really know who you are. You're not good, and you're not God. In fact, you're lost." And this is to arouse the guy's thinking. Now, as he arouses his thinking, Jesus finally answers the question. He says, "Well, you know the commandments," which leads me to believe that this guy was some kind of religious leader. The phrase there, "know," is in the perfect tense, which means you've been well instructed. You've been well educated. Keep God's commandments. And then Jesus lists the last six, the ones that are toward our fellow man. He leaves out the first four that deal with our relationship with God. He says, "Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Of course, covet's actually not in there, so it's only five. But he lists most of those bottom side of the Ten Commandments, the ones that deal with our relationships with our fellow man. Now, that's an interesting answer to the question of how do I get to heaven, isn't it? I thought Jesus just told us that You have to have humility and be converted to get to heaven, right? Isn't salvation by grace through faith alone? Why is Jesus telling him to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, based on Jesus' answer, I think we learned something very important about how to share the gospel with someone, how to share your faith with someone. If you're dealing with a self-righteous person, it makes no sense to say to them, God loves you and Jesus died for your sins. It makes no sense to say that to them. It'd be like me being a vacuum salesman and I go up and I knock on the door and I've got my prize vacuum here and I knock on the door and the door opens and they're like, hi, can I help you? And I said, yes, I'm here to sell you the best vacuum cleaner ever. You need this vacuum cleaner. It will change your life. And they look over in the corner and they go, I have a vacuum cleaner here that pretty much does everything you said this one does. I'm good. If you keep trying to sell them the vacuum cleaner, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. I don't need one. I have one. And if someone thinks they're right with God based on their good works, and you keep telling them, but don't you understand? Jesus died for your sins. He loves you. They're going to look at you and go, big deal. I don't need a savior. I'm a good person. So when you're sharing the gospel with a self-righteous person, you can't do it that way. Jesus never preached grace to a self-righteous individual. Never. He always gave them one of God's commands, gave them some sense of the law when the person was hard-hearted, stubborn, or self-righteous. Almost always. Now, why did he do that? Well, Galatians 3:24 tells us that the law is a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law is a tutor to teach us of our need for Christ. It educates us. It explains to us that we need a Savior. It shines light on the darkness that is there, but we don't naturally see, so that we understand our need for a Savior. Frequently when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody and, you know, I ask them, I say, so, you know, how do you think you're going to get to heaven someday? I say, well, you know, I try my best, or I go to church every once in a while, or, you know, I pray, or, you know, I believe in God. And I say, okay, well, that's great, but the Bible says none of those things can get you into heaven, so do you mind if I ask you a few questions? Sure. Have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. What does that make you? A sinner. Say, no, specifically, a liar. You ever stolen anything regardless of its value? Well, yeah. What does that make you? And then now they got it. They go, a thief. So Jesus said, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with them already. So have you ever done that? Oh, yeah. What does that make you? An adulterer? Have you always honored your father and mother? Well, I was a good kid. That's not what I asked you. Have you always honored your father and your mother? Well, no. The Bible says you're disobedient. And by your own admission, just on four of the Ten Commandments, you're hitting a zero. You're batting zero. And I bet if we get to the other six, you're still going to be batting zero. So why on earth do you think you're a good person? If you're dealing with somebody who's self-righteous, you have to shine the light on the darkness. Now, how does the law do that? Well, Romans 3:19 tells us. It says, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, if you haven't gotten saved yet, if you haven't come to grace yet, the law's speaking to you. It's a tutor. It's your first teacher in the things of God. And is trying to bring you to Christ, to show you your need for a Savior. And so it's going to say these things to you so that you will come to a place where it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. So that you will stop opening your mouth and saying, I'm a good person. That you will quit it. Quit that nonsense. Because it's not true. That's the job of the law. And when it's done its job, it leaves us at a place going, well then, What do I do? I can't save myself if I can't be a good person. And you go, aha, let me tell you what God did for you, because he loves you so much and he doesn't want you to perish. He sent his son to die for you on the cross. Now, if someone already knows they're guilty before God, you just go right to the cross. You go right to grace. But if not, the gospel will only make sense to them if they understand the law. Now, based on the commandments that Jesus listed here, the ruler, he felt pretty confident in his own goodness. So Jesus shines the light on the darkness that he can't see in verse 22. He said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard him say that, he said to him, yet lackest thou one thing. The word yet there means despite Despite all the good you've done, that's not good enough. You lack, you fall short, you do not possess, you are in need of one thing. So sell everything that you have, distribute it to the poor, trade it for treasure in heaven, and then come be a part of my ministry team. Come follow me. Now, you need to trade everything you've worked so hard to amass in this life. Trade that for eternal treasures in heaven. And what is eternal treasure in heaven? Well, that means investing your life into other people instead of things. Because you can't bring things with you to heaven. You can bring other people with you to heaven. So leave behind all the things you've amassed and come start investing into people as part of my ministry team. That's what Jesus invites him to do, calls him to do. Leave behind your career as a leader in society and become a part of my team. Now that's a very similar invitation to the one that Jesus gave to Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew, isn't it? Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, right? He told Matthew, he's at the tax collecting table. He goes, is this really what you want to do for the rest of your life? Come be part of my team. Come follow me. And Matthew left it all behind. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they left their nets. Follow Jesus. The difference, at least with Peter, we see is that just before Jesus invited Peter to join his team, Peter had told the Lord, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. He had understood his need. There's no such confession from this ruler, which points out his problem. No, he's not an adulterer, or a thief, or a murderer. He's an idolater. And his God is his stuff. His God is his way of doing life, calling the shots, rather than allowing God to call the shots in his life. So Jesus essentially is telling him, you need to humble yourself and become converted. You need to become part of my team. Now, I find that this man's problem is most people's problem. People profess their own goodness by saying, well, I haven't cheated on my spouse. First thing here. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm not a thief. I'm not a liar. You know, I was a decent kid and I'm a decent adult. But to think that's good enough for God is a big mistake. Because any life lived on its own terms is one in rebellion to God. So how does this leader respond when Jesus shines a light on his darkness? Sadly, not like Peter or Matthew did. It says that when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The phrase very sorrowful, it means to be deeply distressed, to be overwhelmingly sad. For the first time, perhaps, this man realized that he wasn't good enough to get to heaven. He did realize that. And his unwillingness to change, to give up everything to join Jesus' team, deeply disturbed him. But not enough to actually change. And so he goes his way. That's what Mark tells us. He went away. But the lesson isn't over. Look at verse 24. When Jesus saw him leaving, saw that he was very sorrowful, saw the conflict inside of him, you know, and then he decided to do the wrong thing. Jesus said, how hardly, the word there means that which is difficult to accomplish. How difficult shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom? How difficult will it be for they that have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This phrase, the camel going through a needle's eye, was actually used with all sorts of animals. In fact, if you read ancient writings from this time in India, they actually used elephant instead of camel. Various animals were used back then in this phrase, basically to describe something that's impossible. I'll sooner get an elephant through the eye of a needle than do that. It's impossible. It's the way to say something's impossible. Okay? So Jesus uses this well-known phrase to show that it's more likely that something impossible happens than a rich man getting into heaven on the basis of his own merit. In other words, if you want to get into God's kingdom, you need to recognize that you've not done enough and you never will be able to do enough to get into it on your own. You have to recognize that. Now, this would have sent shockwaves through the disciples because back then people believed that riches were a sign of spirituality. If you were rich, it was God's blessing because you were such an awesome person, you loved God, and whatnot. If anyone was going to go to heaven in their eyes, it was the rich. So when Jesus shreds this idea, it provokes a stunned question. They say in verse 27, his disciples, they that heard it said, who then can be saved? If those who's got, in their mind, God's blessings rest upon because they're the most spiritual people out there, then who then can be saved? And Jesus' answer gives us the third important thing we need to understand if we're going to get into heaven. The things which are impossible with men, they are possible with God. What man is incapable of, powerless to do, the word impossible there means incapable or powerless to alter something. What man is incapable and powerless to alter? What are we incapable or powerless of altering? It's our status of sinner, our fallen condition. We are incapable of altering our status as a sinner. No amount of good can make up for my sin. But praise be to God that He is capable of altering that status. Amen? He is. He is capable of saving me from my sin. And if I'll rely on what He's done for me, that He paid the price for my sin on the cross, that He rose for my justification, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, ready to intercede for me to the end of my days, that He's going to come back for me someday and to take me where He is, that what I could never earn for myself, He would give to me as a free gift by His grace. If I'll place my trust in that, I'll be saved. That's what the Bible says. So, humility, recognizing I can never do enough to get to heaven. Conversion, relying on what Jesus did instead of myself. You know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that's what we remember. That God loved us so much that He sent His Son into the world to rescue us from our status that we could never change. To give us new life that we could never generate on our own. And so, you know, this morning, as we take time to stop and recommit ourselves to following His lead, to, you know, letting Him convert us to His ways, to trusting Him and Him alone, not our own goodness or unrighteousness. As we remember what He did for us, the great love that He showed to us this morning, let's make that commitment. Amen? Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. It's alive, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. It is awesome. Because, Lord, You nail us. You know right what we need. You know right where we're at. And so, Lord, we want to receive Your word today. We don't want to be doers of Your word, those who apply it to our lives. And so we say to You now, Lord, with those areas that we've not allowed You to touch us, where You've said, I want to steer You in this direction. And Lord, we said no. Or You said, come over here. And we've said no. Lord, we want to be like that child. To accept, Lord, Your not just Your gift of salvation, but Your leading in our life. Your gift of sanctification in our life. Your gift of the Holy Spirit changing us, Lord. We want to follow Your lead. And this morning we commit that to You, Lord. That in the time where we take now to remember You and reflect on what You did for us. And thank You for what You did for us, Lord. That, Lord, we would examine ourselves. And there'd be nothing between us when we're done today. There'd be no area of rebellion when we're done today. Rather, we'd be those who are grateful, forgiven, washed anew, and sent out, Lord, to do Your work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, they're going to pass out the communion elements as we sing. And we normally have a time of reflection, but I have some things I want to share today about the Lord's Supper. And so we're not going to have a quiet time of reflection. So I would like you to take the time during the music to reflect on the cross, reflect on what Christ did for you. And I want to share some important things with you as we hold the cup and the bread. So if you could hold on to it until the very end. And if you're not a believer today, please become one. And then we can all do it together. But this is not just a ritual to go through. It has deep meaning to us, to what we're doing today. So if you don't know the Lord, repent, give your life to Him, and then we can all partake together. Let's sing.